jealous of John's time and ours. We have an hour for our theme session. I want to say just a couple words of introduction of John Yoder, since this is the first session with him. Not his first session at Holden. He has been here once before, and we're glad that he's back. As I mentioned in Matins, the theme session is either the way to begin the week at Holden by focusing on the theme, or for some of you, a kind of way to finish off the time at Holden by focusing on the summer theme. And John will do the session this morning on Exodus, exile, and singing the Lord's song. Some of you have read John Yoder's works. I know that the winter community at Holden has found as key, really, to their theological pilgrimage, his volume, The Politics of Jesus. John serves a joint appointment. He's teaching at both Goshen Biblical Seminary in Elkhart, Indiana, and in the Department of Theological Studies at Notre Dame University. He is a Mennonite theologian who has been for a long while very active in ecumenical circles. And I haven't told John this, but the rather touching moment with a friend of ours who visited us in Washington, D.C., and had just gotten out of prison in South Africa after spending a year as a conscientious objector, detained. And Peter Moll was asking me a little bit about Holden Village and asking who would be in teaching staff and so on this summer. And I mentioned, among others, John Yoder, and Peter said, well, when you see John, please thank him for the letters that he wrote to me when I was in prison, how much it meant to me. And it was typical of John Yoder's involvement internationally on peace issues as one of the articulate spokespersons of his own tradition. And I'm very glad to start the week with John Yoder in this theme session. John?
The first thing you notice just in the wording of the choice of this kind of theme in a song is that what has been made an affirmative statement, an imperative in the camp theme statement, is in the psalm a question. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Now, it's one of the things that Christians often do with the Old Testament, to say that the Old Testament is a question and we have the answer. Sometimes we do that in a too easy, cheap, and flippant, superior way, but maybe it's also fitting that we do it, but let's at least be aware what we're doing when we move from a doubt to a certainty, or from a wondering whether to saying yes, we can, or even we must. At least we begin with that question. The exile experience, being in a foreign land, is more important for what it meant to be Jewish by the time of Jesus than we often make it. We know much better the Bible stories we tell in our Sunday schools much more often, the stories of the patriarchs and the kings and the judges in between, then we do the traces we have, and there are quite few really, narratives of the experience of Jews in captivity. And yet what it meant to be Jewish from the time of Jeremiah onward, from the time of roughly of this, when this psalm began to be relevant, was more dominated by the experience of captivity, or at least exile, at least not being in the homeland, than by the periods of victory and special divine leading that we have from the age of David or before him. So it's important to pay more attention than we often do to the place of the experience of scattering and loss of national sovereignty and identity in what it meant to be Jewish, because that was the kind of Jewish situation into which Jesus came. I understand that part of the reason behind the choice of this theme for this year at Holden was a series of studies that Bruce Birch, Larry's colleague in Washington, gave in various places, but also here, on the second part of the book of Isaiah, which is also a passage focused, a prophetic passage focused on the experience of exile. And there is some appropriate crossing over between that material, which I'll refer to a little on the way, and the psalm from which the slogan is taken. Now, if you were Jewish, having just recently lost your national independence, become yourself a displaced person, then you would understand the whole psalm here. First of all, there is just the sense of having lost the center of your identity and your glory, that is the sovereignty of the city of Jerusalem. For a while after the captivity began, there was still a kind of a rump government at Jerusalem that lasted another couple of years, but those people began to think they could win back sovereignty and rebelled again against the Eastern Empire and were crushed more completely yet. So now there is no Jerusalem really to speak of as a temple city. By the waters of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. That's the beginning of the context in which the question of a song arises. There our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? It's in that context of question. Singing a song would mean exposing yourself to the mockery and the mirth of your captors, because obviously you're not free. And the songs of Zion were freedom songs. They were songs having to do with the Exodus, with God who brought us out of Egypt, with the taking of the, or the giving to the Israelites of their land. Those were the things that were in their psalms, the royal psalms that reflect the celebration of the coronation of an Israelite king. And singing those songs in a foreign land as exiles and displaced persons would not only be making fun of the people having to sing them, as if 15 years ago in a southern jail the sheriff would make all the black people sing "We Shall Overcome," but it's a mockery of their God and their cause. For them to go through the motions of praising God for the victory, of giving freedom to his people and giving them a land and a city and a temple, when it all isn't true. So it's God's honor that's at stake, not only their own happiness or well-being when they suffer in exile. And the normal reaction to that kind of suffering is the action which is in the hymn, and which I hope you haven't acted out much at Holden this summer. Daughter of Babylon, you devastator, happy shall be he who requites you with what you have done to us. Happy shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. You do all kinds of special play acting around here, but I hope you don't try that one. We have to understand the bitterness of this experience before we understand what it means to say we can sing a song. Well, what was God's response to this isolation and shame and frustration of people whom he had helped to become a people by taking them out of slavery, giving them a land, giving them a law and a pattern of life, giving them a temple where they could meet him, and now letting that all be smashed? The fullest answer is in the servant songs, which are a part of the second part of the book of Isaiah. And in case anyone would want to study that, there is a good introduction in the booklet that came out of those lectures by Bruce that I already referred to. And this must have been used here because there's a stack of them in the bookstore. That would be worth studying at some depth because it's a major chunk of the prophetic experience of Israel to come to terms with the exile. But I propose to look at a smaller piece, namely a cross-reference from somewhere else, another prophet, who faced the same question in God's name and gives us a similar enlightening answer. This is Jeremiah. When in about 597, the first wave of the first victory of the Babylonians over Jerusalem, had taken away the royal house and all of the skilled workmen and all of the administrators of the nation and all of the wealthy people and all of the wealth, and just had left behind a few peasants to work the land and a kind of a regent or puppet king to organize the place. Jeremiah had also stayed behind. So there were people of that rump regime who soon got ideas that maybe God was still on their side, and maybe it wasn't all of Israel that was gone into captivity, so maybe they were the true Israel, and they should rise up and affirm their sovereignty, and God would defend them again. Jeremiah had already said, before the fall of Jerusalem, when they come, surrender, because God wants us to surrender. God's given up on statehood for his people. Let them come, surrender, and maybe there'll at least be some hope of survival for you. He said that to the king and your family. And that was true. Although they fought some, they did surrender before the whole city was smashed. But now there are still other prophets, and there is still debate among the prophets about whether it was right then to surrender and whether they should now start again to try to resist. Jeremiah in chapter 27 is told by God to make himself a harness. That is what an ox uses, a yoke and thongs, and put them on his neck, and say that this is a symbol of the fact that all the nations are going to serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. That he will be enslaving many nations, including the Israelites. And the Israelites ought to submit. Well, then there comes a counter-prophet in the next passage. There's several exchanges, but the high point of it is 28:10. The prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke them. He spoke in the presence of all the people, "Thus saith the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar from the neck of all of the nations within 2 years." Another prophet speaking in the name of the Lord. How are the people to know? This is better sounding prophecy. Then there's exchange between Jeremiah and Hananiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Go tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but I will make in their place bars of iron. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke of servitude to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and they shall serve him, for I have given him even the beasts of the field." And Jeremiah gets personal. "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you. You've made the people trust in a lie." And then he writes a letter to the elders of the exiles and the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile. So it's the bulk of the elite of the Jewish people who are now not in Israel, but already in Babylon, already settling into their status as displaced persons. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, to all the exiles, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for it is a lie which they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord." So don't expect liberation. Don't listen even to the prophets who in my name promise liberation. Settle into your status as refugees and do a good job of being productive. Buy lands and plant on them as if it would take a while to get a crop, raise children, and look forward to your grandchildren. Have a normal life in your situation of not having sovereignty, of not living out the promises that you had seen in the city of Jerusalem and our national identity. So again, the answer, parallel to what we would see more of if we were reading the Isaiah material, and different from the phrasing of the psalm, if we took the psalm as the last word, is don't seek the destruction of Babylon. Don't wish for God to punish Babylon. and don't punish Babylon yourselves. Seek the peace of Babylon. Seek the welfare of that pagan culture. And let your welfare be linked with the welfare of that culture in which you are not in control, in which the true God is not worshipped, in which a lifestyle according to the law of God is not cultivated. Because it's in that position that you will be used. And that was a hard lesson for Jews to understand, because they had been nurtured on the stories of Moses and the destruction of the Egyptians, and the stories of Joshua and the destruction of the Canaanites, and the creation of a national regime with the destruction of the Philistines, the maintenance of a national regime with the development of an empire of their own, with people coming to bring tribute to King Solomon. So they had a vision of national dignity, which God has just given up on, and give some doubt in some of the texts as to whether God ever meant it to be that kind of a national dignity. But at least now, that's not what they're called to look forward to reestablishing. But they're to accept a situation of not being in control, of not having their God prominent in the public affairs of the city where they live, and maintaining a life in that strange land. Common and visible in thinking about Christians in what we call the third world, which is a rather vague and not very helpful term, but Latin America, Africa, and the fringes of Asia, to see that they have a right to ask for justice. Just as the Western nations came into being through movements of independence, including the United States, many of these movements of independence were aggressive, and some of them led to strong, costly revolutionary wars. So it's no surprise that there should be revolutionary movements in Black Africa and in Latin America in order to bring into being independent nations so that the suffering of being the victims of colonialism or of other kinds of domination from the rich and powerful part of the world could be overcome. And that has been talked about often in terms of Exodus. So there are books being written with titles, The Liberation of the Black Culture, The Liberation of Latin America. The Theology of Liberation has become a slogan for a whole body of literature. And in much of this, the vision is, remember the victory of the Red Sea. When God's people ran a risk, and God helped them and gave them independence at the cost of the people who had made them slaves. And that's there. That's in the Bible. It's part of the message. So we know the place of Go Down Moses in Black freedom musical literature, or the place of Joshua and Jericho in one of the old strong spirituals. The image of the Exodus experience making us a people that the Israelites sang about translates rather easily into the hope God will give independence to us too, whether the us be the people of Cuba or the people of a given Latin American slum or the blacks of Southern Africa. That message, freedom through the model of the Exodus, God freeing his people and destroying their oppressors, is an attractive and a convincing kind of way of seeing God promising to be at work in the world. The other place where we get, I think, a growing sensitivity to understanding some of this kind of perspective is referred to in Bruce's booklet and in some of the other kinds of studies that have been going on around Holden. And that is that the American experience of trust that God had led us and given us freedom and made us a kind of chosen people and blessed us in such a way that we were above the rest of the world now doesn't seem to be quite as convincing as it had seemed to our ancestors, to the first generation immigrants to this country for whom it was a place of refuge, or to the founders. That vision of wholeness is coming apart at the seams, that idea of bigger and better is hitting the ceiling of the productive capacity of our resources. The vision of everybody having all the rights they can fight for has led to a society in which everything is handled by litigation, and we have 40 many times as many lawyers per capita as Japan does. Many elements of what we thought were the wholeness and the prosperity of our national culture, and which we thought were the gift of the God of Jesus to us, turn out not to be so victorious after all, and turn out to make some of us, especially in the past, the white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, masters over the others, which isn't what Jesus was doing. So whether we look at the third world, which wants to be liberated, or at ourselves who thought we were free, we have to think more deeply about whether God actually says anything to people who aren't free. Besides, I liberated you once in the past, you're fine, or it's my business exodizing people, and your turn may be next. Might there be something deeper than that? I think there is. If we look more deeply at the message through Jeremiah, or through the chapters 40 to 55 of Isaiah. It's not in the psalm itself, but I think it's the answer that permits us to move from the song's question, how in the world can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land, to the affirmation, yes, in a strange land we do sing the Lord's song. So let me move from that way of putting the problem to what it seems to me to be clearly saying in an element of answer. Being in a strange land, first of all, does not keep us from singing the Lord's song. There are people who can only praise God if it's going well. And the nation's knowledge of God is linked in their past thought very often, that the reason we praise God is that he has blessed us. Now, the first Thanksgiving sermon's celebration was because the Pilgrim Fathers had survived a winter and got good crops so that the next winter wasn't going to be so tough. And we have days of celebration, and we build our national life and other elements of our public experience around victories, around help. That's less and less true of biblical religion as it moves on from the age of Moses through the exile of Jesus. Not having a victory to celebrate is not a reason for not praising God. The God of the Bible is not a God who promises fair weather or is only visible in fair weather, like some of the mountains around here. He's there in and through the storms and the trouble, and the nature of his caring for us is even more profoundly seen in the fact that he doesn't abandon his people when they are slaves, when they are defeated or judged. So the first minimal point is saying the fact that we're in a strange land is no reason for not praising the Lord, no reason for not singing. And by singing, Jeremiah would mean everything that the Hebrew people ought to do under his will, that is, buying land and making it fertile and having children and looking forward to their grandchildren. It's the whole business of keeping the world going under God's blessing. You don't have to have sovereignty to do that. You don't have to have national glory to do that. You don't have to live in the Holy Land to do that. Wherever you are, that praise and that joy can be given to you. So you don't dismay in a situation of loss and suffering and limited liberty and loss of the victory and the dignity and the promise that you thought you had. But if you can say that, then the next thing you have to say is that a strange land, a place we're not in control, a place where somebody else has power, and where our values are not explicitly supported by the people with prestige, and where the media don't support our values, or the king doesn't support our values, a strange land is an okay place to be. Don't ask for liberation. Don't pant while you wait for liberation. Don't ask for triumph. Now, you're supposed to be where you are. And this gets even more clear and perhaps easier to understand, although also more dramatic, in some of the passages of Isaiah, where it comes through that the reason you are in a strange land is not only that the bad guys triumph, and it's not only that God is going to let you be tested, but it's also partly your fault. You had it coming. You didn't, when you had a chance, create a just society. You didn't, when you had a chance, keep my laws. And part of the reason for your captivity is that you brought upon yourself the price of your own disobedience to God's laws. So the exile is providential. The exile is a lesson. It's something we have to learn from. The vision of David, even in his strength, was not quite what everything that God wants to do with a social leader. Solomon, even with his wisdom, didn't bring off the righteous society, which was God's vision. So our exile is, as Jews to this day still say, for our sins. And we don't blame God for it's not going well for us. And we praise him for the fact that he keeps sustaining us within it without reproaching either him or other gods or fate or whatever else there might be, or the bad guys, the Babylonians, for the fact that we could be better off. So renounce triumphal dreams of how you want God to set things right. Settle in to the strange land as an okay place to be. And that would mean some things we'd have to talk about at some length. In looking at the falling apart of the American dream in America, our loss of world leadership in so many areas of cultural productivity. 10 nations of the world have smaller infant mortality rates. 2 or 3 nations of the world can build better cars. The things we thought we were good at, we're losing ground in, to say nothing of overall morale. That settling into the fact that God's people are a minority in a strange land will take a lot of adjusting if we once hear the message. Well, if it's okay to be there in a strange land, then what are you to do there? And there we would get even more from more attention to the Isaiah materials, because within the various promises, and there's poetry of hope and poetry of despair, and many different kinds of message, but the passages that the New Testament has picked up the most, and I think that we also would pick up the most, are 4 poems addressed to a personage, if it is a person, at least personified, the servant. The servant of Yahweh is some kind of a figure. Some people think it's a specific historical person then, some think not, but at least spoken of in those terms, who is sent to bring justice to the world. And yet whose way to bring justice to the world is not to have power. You know the passages. He won't have rest until he has brought justice to the ends of the earth. Not to Israel, but to the ends of the earth. And how he'll do it? He won't shout in the streets. He won't put out a smoking fire or break a bruised reed. That is meekness, a meek liberator, is the kind of person with whom God is going to work. And at the climax of these 4 poems, we have the innocent death for others of Isaiah 53. So God himself chooses to identify himself. The servant of Yahweh is God's presence within the exile status. And God is only going to save the world through a meek liberator whose liberating deed is to continue to be with his people and to be their liberator, even though he gets killed for them, for it. How that connects with ordinary garden variety liberation, that is getting your land back and clobbering people and smashing people's babies' heads, takes more puzzling. But it's clear that the prophet tells the Jews in the exile they've got to turn their values around that way. And they have got to see his commitment to righteousness triumphing in the world as working through the suffering servant. And just last two last things to say about this vision of a liberation, which God still promises will come, but whose coming will be correlated somehow with the suffering of his people and his chosen servant. That future restoration is not national in our ordinary sense of the nation, with a ruling dynasty and a limited territory. And this we already have to say about other prophecies, even in the first chapters of the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of the city with the temple being raised up and all the nations coming to it to learn the law of God and going back to make peace. The future fulfillment will not be for the Jews against anybody else. It will not be a Davidic throne trampling over the rest of the world or exacting tribute from the rest of the world. The nations will come freely because they'll see what God has done for his people, and then they'll go home freely to make peace freely. So it's not a vision of dynastic power. It's not national pride. It's not sovereignty over somebody else. It's not turning the tables so that the people who used to be slaves will now be masters and the people who used to be masters will now be slaves. There are elements of that in some places in the Old Testament prophecies, but it's not the dominant tone in these prophecies of the exile, that the Babylonians will be down and the Jews will be up, or anything like that simple reversal of tyranny. There isn't in these chapters any prediction of what then does come in Nehemiah, which is kind of a false start in the liberation of the Israelites, spending all their time building the walls so that they can again have a fortified city. There's not that preoccupation, or with the social defensiveness of Nehemiah and Ezra trying to create a culture with legal purity and no mission to the world. That isn't the way they expect God to do it. How they expect God to do it, they don't say. But meanwhile, our task is to accept being in a strange land, accept that it's part of God's sovereignty, that we should not be sovereign, that God has some saving designs even for these people who are tyrannizing us. God wants somehow to bless Nebuchadnezzar now, and in a few years God will be wanting to bless Cyrus, these pagan emperors, are somehow instruments of the sovereignty of God, who is still nonetheless sovereign of the universe, but not through us. And if we're to be his instruments, it's not that we are to be his instruments of world sovereignty, but his instruments of suffering servanthood, so that it will make sense that when we sing a Lord's song, the Lord's song in an alien land, we're not just waiting till the tables turn again, but we have been moved a step forward toward a wider vision of God's salvation for the earth than the one we had when we had David and when we had Solomon. Even if David and Solomon hadn't goofed and their descendants hadn't blown it for good, that wasn't the last word that God had for his people. But he wants righteousness for all the nations and a peaceable kingdom all the way to the ends of the earth. And it's in the face of that expansion of God's vision of world liberation and peace that we accept not being in control, having a world that doesn't get its signals from us, having a place in which the public piety and the pride of our rulers is not linked to the God of Jesus. We can imagine with some effort of imagination what that might mean for Christians in the Soviet Union or for black Christians in South Africa, or for people at the bottom of the political and economic stack in a Brazilian slum. We can at least imagine that situation as very clearly a situation of exile, in which one is desperate, needing to know that one can praise God only because of some deep conviction that God's word has come to them. It's a little harder in our situation process, this sense of exile, when we still have the outward forms of Christian religion in prominent positions in our culture and on both sides of all political controversies, and in some linkage with the economic, political, institutional power. So that facing the situation of being exiles is a spiritual task. It is not so easy to know where the good guys are and who's actually suffering. And one group of people in the last 5 years have gained considerable public momentum for their feeling of being in exile by calling themselves the moral majority. So that even the way you claim to have been abused is by claiming that the reason you shouldn't be abused is that there are really more of you. So that if there weren't more of you, you would grant that it'd be all right that you would be abused. Well, that's just one specimen. There would be many more of the complexity of the American scene. What it would mean to take more seriously the notion that we are in a strange land, when most of our ancestors, in the case of Lutherans, most of your ancestors don't go back 2 centuries, but just one or less, came with the idea that this was really a very nice place to come to, much better than the old country. So how do we struggle with connecting to our time and place this notion of exile so that we can have some sense of the depth of the challenge to praise God in a situation where our normal response would be to wish a curse on the Babylonians who are holding us down, as the psalm does it. Well, Larry didn't tell me I was supposed to have a positive conclusion. Just talk about the theme.
Yeah.
So I've been about it. It's up to you how to move from here.
Let's talk with one another. Yeah. Just open it up for questions and comments, conversation.
Just as an opener, I just finished Missionaries of the Covenant. And it is interesting to notice how the Dutch people who became the Boers considered themselves to be the new Israelites, had a direct word from God telling them that apartheid was the ideal situation and it was ordered by God in the Old Testament. And they give the quotations that justify it all the way through the text. Now, if they can feel so justified, can't almost anyone take the Bible and justify any kind of activity as directed by God?
Now, that's a very good sample. The Afrikaners first felt that they were a persecuted minority under the British for a good century. And that included physical exile, the great trek moving back into the hinterland from the coastal provinces. And during all this period, already they cultivated their sense of being an exiled people. But then they backed up in their Old Testament story and started over for Moses and took over the land and started subjecting the Amalekites. And so that is, it's a very good example of a bad example. That is, it's a dramatic case of how if you see yourself in the nationalistic righteousness of the great age of Israel as a nation state, that you miss half of the Old Testament story and all of the Gospel. And anybody can do that. And there's no reason that anybody couldn't do that if you don't ask more fully what is the thrust of the whole Bible story. And why didn't God stop with Solomon? And what are the prophets in there for? So that it's really a question of the authority of the whole canon up through the New Testament as over against taking the part that suits your glory as a people.
And they followed the directions that you just quoted from the prophet here. Worked with the people. Well, they did. They infiltrated the British government in South Africa,
yeah, that's it.
Starting at the bottom, placing their people in the lowest jobs, and pretty soon they had control of the entire bureaucracy. Then they worked for independence and got it.
I have a hard time how to live with the fact I sometimes feel like an alien in a strange land where I am white and am in the power structures and have freedom of movement, and it's almost like I am a living contradiction.
Well, that's part of what I was saying right at the end, that it's more of a puzzle for us to find our place in this. If you were the unemployed father of a family in a slum in Sao Paulo, this wouldn't feel strange because you'd only be on one side of the relationship. And white Protestant Americans are somehow sensing the having gone wrong of the system and sensing alienation from the power moves being made over our heads, and yet still part of it in a different way, and that makes it more complex.
Yeah, we're almost pre-exile, sensing the exile coming, and you know that also you start thinking, are you prophesying what's going to happen by strange?
I'm thinking of the person that's been part of these sessions from Saginaw, Michigan. Many of you know him. And he would like to get out of that situation because of the automotive industry, the church he's not happy with. I don't think he's here this morning. I think he's out on a hike. I wish he was here. But the message came to me that he has to accept that he's an exile in a strange land, instead of trying to move out of it, that he has work to do there. Does that make sense? Right now, he's searching. He came to Holden. He's going to be here 2 weeks. He's searching for other work to get out of the situation he's in. He wants to get out of his exile and get into a better situation for himself.
Well, it is one kind of logical application that comes to mind. I think we should be careful about applying to an individual in a personal or family decision situation all of the elements that here are addressed to a whole people.
I know.
So there is that difference. So I would hesitate to draw distinctive pastoral accounts and conclusions from this for everybody without exceptions.
But doesn't the Bible speak to all of us individually?
Yeah. Well, it speaks all of us together, and each of us is individually together. I'm not sure that this kind of general guidance applies to all cases. Maybe we should ask how many more people ought the total World Lutheran Fellowship to put in Saginaw in order that there can be a live church there. And move out of the Minnesota heartland into where, where there's something to do. After expressing doubts about giving somebody else counsel like that just from an abstract truth, generally it is also psychologically and pastorally wise that very often our calling is to work a way through a given situation rather than just to try to escape from it. But of course, if our ancestors had done that, they'd all still be in the old country.
How do we deal with the fact that we become part of the oppressor of the people in our country or in exile? And as I look at the church, the Protestant church, I see us as part of the oppressor of people who are in exile in our nation, the poor, the victims of injustice. And it's hard to see yourself as being, you are in exile in one sense, spiritually, when you're part of being the oppressor, but How do we address that in the church today?
Well, this is one of the places where they had already failed once. That is part of the way in which Jeremiah or the other prophets would say why it is that you shouldn't complain that you're in exile because you had it coming, was that when you had a degree of freedom, you didn't free your slaves. It is that literal in one place in Jeremiah, that the law says you should free your slaves every 7 years and redistribute your property every 49 years. And you didn't do that. Well, if you did that, if you took account of those
equalizing thrusts within the law, they would remind you of these things. They would protect you against this danger of becoming in your turn an oppressor. But you didn't. Not only does Jeremiah say that then, but it seems to be the ongoing pattern. Congregationalist radical Puritans in 1609 through 1620 were the martyrs of the cause of freedom of religion. They got to Massachusetts and they started being the lords right away. Jews went from Auschwitz to Israel, and now they're taking sovereignty over the Arabs as if they were the superior race. So it doesn't take long for anybody to forget the visions that they had of genuine liberty and human dignity when they were the underdogs, and become lords after all. And that's an abiding temptation. At least one thing we can do is talk about it and preach about it. I would think there'd be more also in more careful study. That is, if the Israelites had better known the whole law, at least as we now have the text, they could have done better in dealing with the non-Israelite peoples among them. They still did better than some of the neighboring races. They assimilated them instead of massacring them after the Amalekites. And there were differences. William Penn could deal with the Indians better than the Anglicans did, because he had a different theology. So there are elements that can help protect us against becoming lords in our turn. But it's an ongoing spiritual challenge. There's no way just to solve that for once and have it solved.
You're kind of saying it wasn't by chance then that Israel chose the Torah and kind of sometimes left the rest of the canon or the prophets out. Is that not what you're saying?
I don't know enough about the ancient history. We'd have to get an Old Testament scholar to work at it more deeply, whether they chose the parts they liked and left the rest out, or whether what we now have as the rest was the accumulation of later insight that only got gelled as law later. There are some people who, many scholars believe that our book of Deuteronomy is a later accumulation of moral guidance that only belonged to the law in the time of Josiah and King Josiah's reform. So when it came from, or whether somebody was selecting, at least the whole law, the whole Mosaic body, with its vision for caring about all the picky little details of life together, would have been a help against some kinds of injustice, as though against just a minimal "don't commit these 10 sins" kind of handbook.
Perhaps in a way we can say that the oppressed in the third world can really, in one way, can really sing the Lord's song more truly than we can, because it's very difficult for many of us, to even see. We can't even see the oppressed. And so if we can't deal with the fact that we are the oppressor, it seems to me that our theology is pretty much turned around. And yet these poor people, God help us, we're not justifying or saying that, well, let's all, the whole world be like that. But perhaps they truly do. And we know this is true, having been in Latin America, for example, with the very poor, that they can sing the Lord's song truly, and they are much more grateful probably for what they do have, for the little that some of them do have.
Mm-hmm.
Because our theology is turned around, we can't see that we are actually, in many cases, the cause. We are the oppressor.
And we have good defenses against those points where, if we took the law more seriously, we wouldn't be as well off as we are. I had the privilege just a few weeks ago of being with Alan Busack, who is a colored, that is, he's a member of the group called colored by the authorities. He called himself black in South Africa. Dutch Reformed theologian who was a guest at Calvin College in Michigan for a year. He says this kind of thing very strongly. He wouldn't want to be a white American. He wouldn't even want to be a white South African, because of the strong sense they have that God is with them in their situation. And because Jesus was that kind of person. Jesus poured himself out, and we're being poured out. So he's with us, and that's more meaningful. He can say that.
And we have the German slogan in World War I, Gott mit uns. God with us.
It seems the last year and a half or 2 years, the moral majority has been singing the song that says it's the Lord's song. Mm-hmm. Somehow it strikes me it's the wrong song or the wrong tune or something. It's a very pervasive song that they're singing. And it's like the struggle that Jeremiah had with the other prophet too. How do you say that in a clear way that that is the wrong song?
So many of the fellow Protestants that we mix with at home are on that song, and it's getting harder and harder to communicate anything with them at all.
Yeah, well, that's certainly part of our challenge. Not only that, if we see ourselves as part of an oppressive system, it's hard for us to sense ourselves in the position of victims. But we do have this specific counter song, the people who say peace when there is no peace, which didn't mean pacifists, but meant people who said things are all right when they weren't all right, against whom Jeremiah was prophesying at the time. And there were more pro-regime prophets. The anti-regime prophets got in the canon because they were true, but there were more prophets on the other side. And how to be doing that Jeremiah thing in a culture where pro-regime prophecy pays off pretty well and has a public out there, that's a challenge that we would have.
Well, it's part of a logic that we find almost irresistible, namely that if we truly believe in Christian values and if we can win the places of influence and power so as to get leverage in the society, so as to permeate the society with those values, why shouldn't you do that? I mean, that kind of logic, people don't find even worthy of trying to refute. Whereas, which means that we have no sense of exile, I think.
Well, I have a hard time seeing a sense of justice in the moral majority song.
There is a sense of justice subjectively there. That is, we had a good country, we had Protestant laws, and we had a Protestant culture in which our family values were supported, and people who didn't conform had to keep quiet about it. And our hard work and our economy was worthwhile because money kept its value and didn't deflate, and now they're taking all that away from us. So there is a sense of being victim. Saying there are more of us, we are the majority, is a defensive reaction, or even a liberating reaction, an empowerment reaction, to having felt that they were the victims of a liberal elite that took over the government in the Roosevelt period and have destroyed money and family and schools, and 3 R's and everything else. So. While we disagree, or I would disagree with most of the recipes, I think even there is, in a strange, paradoxical way, a sense of empowerment after exile that makes the human experience of the moral majority credible.
Yeah, but the solution is to marry throne and altar again.
Yeah,
not the
solution is to get David on the throne again.
Yeah, but is.
I guess I have a difficulty that's to get rid of inflation, to get, I mean, other than where it really eats at the poor and the victims of injustice, to have everything beautiful without any sense of suffering, without any sense of going, this is where I don't see any justice in what they're after. I see them after something that's to say, we don't want to go through any suffering. We don't want to go through any pain. We want a glorified society in which we are free from all of this that has been perpetrated on us by liberals being sensitive to what people are victims of. And that's where I fail to see much justice in the goals that they're after. Is it ever possible to sing the Lord's song in an Exodus way? Or has the whole thrust of the Bible thrown that option out?
Well, there is still Exodus language in the Psalms, in the songs of the suffering servant. But Bruce points out, I'm not sure that I'd have to read more to know whether the scholars would all support him, that instead of saying you're going to get there, the Exodus is that the desert through which you're going to be led is going to be transfigured. The desert will become livable, or will become a good place to have a pilgrimage, rather than that we're going to restore fortified Zion.
Right.
So the experience of getting up and leaving, later they're going to leave Babylon, and that's promised already in Jeremiah. The experience of leaving the prison will make the whole world livable. That will be a kind of exodus. But it won't be a new seizure of Jerusalem as the capital of the world. It won't be pushing out the Canaanites again or destroying the Amalekites again. There isn't any of that more. But there is a new vision of incremental experiences of liberation. The prophecies we have are the ones that weren't fulfilled, that we're looking forward to more. But I think it still would have been fitting to say that along the way, every little liberation was a little exodus. And there is a little of that in Chronicles, where some of the battles of the late kings, they didn't fight, and God just saved them. And that's a new little exodus on the national scale just before the end in Chronicles. And then there is some of that also when Ezra and Nehemiah come back, that Nehemiah made the point along the way of not having any defenses because they wanted to trust God. They looked forward to some restored dignity and some freedom, but still under pagan sovereignty, still not claiming to reestablish dominance over other people or full sovereignty in the land.
Are there examples in history of moving out of oppression without eventually becoming the oppressor, or is that just kind of a life cycle?
The best example that fits my prejudices is the Quakers in colonial America, who had a minority position back in England, who, because of the convictions of a very few of them, with great clarity, and others willing to be led with it, actually set up their colonies, New Jersey, Delaware, and Pennsylvania at the beginning, and even a strong share in the government of Rhode Island, on grounds of religious liberty, treating the Indians as human beings, one man, one vote, and concern for different treatment of prisoners than was done in the jails of the other colonies. They gradually got established and Quakers became prosperous, but they still respected the political egalitarianism in such a way that they got voted out of office. They were honest enough with the game that they had set up that they lost it in terms of political sovereignty. But that meant for 70 years they had a pretty decent experiment running in a different kind of way to run a colony. And I think it's one of the marks of their integrity that they lost. That is, that when they were outvoted, they didn't have a coup d'etat and reestablish some other gerrymandered voting system, the way it happens in most countries today when somebody who's in power gets voted out of office. So that's a small sample. The other samples that seem to have integrity are the people who get martyred before they win. Like Martin Luther King and Gandhi, I'll talk about him in my weekday things, are in a sense specimens of a quality of liberation from weakness that in some way succeeds but doesn't become a new domination. But it's usually connected with suffering rather than with success and then not letting it get over their heads.
The bell is about to ring. Thank you very much, John.